Well, over recent weeks, we've been thinking about the world in which we live, specifically the age in which we live. I think most of us would recognize, wouldn't we, that it's not easy to live in this current age. It's not just Christians, I think, who would say that, but many people would say that we live in difficult days. There's a great deal of uncertainty in the air at the moment, isn't it? We can think perhaps of Brexit. You're probably fed up of hearing about Brexit. But one of the things that nobody really knows is what exactly is going to happen. The Prime Minister says we're going to leave on the 30th of October, do or die. But is that really the case? It's been said before, and it hasn't happened. And businesses are uncertain, and people are uncertain. We don't know what's going to happen, and that uncertainty causes many people anxiety. It's not just uncertainty that we struggle with, but there are also threats against us, aren't there? There are people protesting at the moment, aren't they, about the possibility of extinction, the extinction rebellion. Climate change is such a threat, they say, that we need to take urgent action right now. Otherwise, the whole human race could be wiped out. That's what some people are saying. We can think too of nuclear threats, can't we? Some of you grew up in the 1960s and 1950s where nuclear threats were something that loomed over us at large day by day. Since President Gorbachev and Perestroika and all of that has diminished, but it's beginning to return. Nuclear treaties have been cancelled, haven't they, even in recent weeks. Iran is developing the beginnings, perhaps, of nuclear weapons. There are threats against us. And not just threats and uncertainty, but there is also division. Again, we see that in Brexit, in political division. We can see it in the House of Commons, can't we, where our members of Parliament can't seem to agree on very much at all. We can see it in far more serious ways, far more violent ways. Just in the last 24 hours or so, haven't we? We've heard of another mass shooting in the United States, in Texas this time. It wasn't all that long ago since we've heard of shootings in Christchurch and in other places. There is a threat of violence because of the division that we find in our world. We live in what the Apostle Paul called in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16, we live in evil days. We certainly live in dark and difficult days. But the fact that the Apostle Paul said to us 2,000 years ago that the days are evil helps to remind us that these days are perhaps no more evil than any other days. All days are, in a sense, evil. We've said many times over the last few weeks, the Bible tells us that as we approach the end times, the days will indeed get darker. There will be weeds that will grow up, as the Bible puts it, by way of picture language. But alongside the weeds, there will also be wheat, good things that grow up, fruit that grows up. And therefore, whilst at one level we can say the days are darker than they ever have been, there's some truth in that. But it's only true if we also say the days are also better than they ever have been. We mustn't lose sight of both those perspectives. And that's how Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 5 can really help us here. Because he tells us not just that the days are evil, but he tells us how we should live in evil days. And he doesn't say to us, oh, you're going to have a terrible time in these evil days. It's going to be rotten and hateful, and you're going to wish that you were born a generation or two generations before, because then the days were much better. Sometimes we can give that impression. Sometimes we can hear that, perhaps particularly from those who are older or those who are traditionalists. But it's not what Paul says. It's not what I'm going to say. I don't believe it's what the Bible teaches. So what is it that Paul is saying? Well, let me remind you just very briefly of his message in Ephesians up until this point, because in the first three chapters, Paul has been telling us that if you're a Christian, then you've received every spiritual blessing. Chapter 1, verse 3 made that particularly clear. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And for the next 14 verses, he then goes on to describe in detail what all those heavenly blessings are. If you've not read Ephesians chapter 1, I encourage you to go away and read it. It will warm your heart and thrill you. This is why I'm saying it. They're not just evil days, but they're blessed days. The two things go together constantly in the Bible. And these spiritual blessings that every Christian has received in Christ Jesus, they give us, in a time of uncertainty, what do those spiritual blessings give us? They give us confidence in a time of uncertainty. No, I've no idea whether we're still going to be in the European Union on the 1st of November. I don't know if I'm still going to be alive, frankly, on the 1st of November. Or you either. None of us really know the future, even though sometimes we kid ourselves that we do. But if we're in Christ Jesus, if we've received these heavenly blessings, you know what? It doesn't matter at all. Because we can be confident that no matter what happens, God is in control and he is working out his purposes for the good of those who love God. So yes, there are times of uncertainty and we live in those times. But in Christ, we can be confident even in the uncertainty. And yes, there are threats in our day. But you know what? If we're in Christ Jesus and we've received these heavenly spiritual blessings, we can feel security even in the midst of the threats. Why? Because God has promised in his word that he will keep us safe if we're trusting in Christ Jesus. And again, therefore, no matter what happens, even if the worst imaginable, unimaginable thing was to happen in your life or in mine, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you are safe in his hand, and he will never let you go, and Satan cannot get to you, and you will live forever in heaven with Jesus, utterly, completely, absolutely secure. So even in the midst of threats, we can know real security. Not only that, but in a time of division, we can know peace. Ephesians, again, puts a great deal of emphasis on this life of peace, because Paul's day, there was a great battle, sometimes within the church, but certainly outside of the church, between Jews and Gentiles in particular. They were enemies with one another. They were against one another. And Paul spends a great deal of time in chapter 2 reminding the Ephesian believers that you're all one in Christ Jesus, that this dividing wall of hostility, as he puts it, has been broken down. And Jesus Christ has come to bring peace, especially to bring peace into the hearts of every believer in Christ Jesus. What Jesus did for us was first to bring peace between us and God by dealing with our sin, taking away the aspect of our character and the aspect of our person that separated us from God. And having brought us peace with God, he then brings us peace with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. So therefore, Paul has been saying for those first three chapters, yes, we live in time of uncertainty. Yes, we live in a time of threats. Yes, we live in a time of division. But we can know confidence and security and peace. And therefore, of course, that means our lives are going to be different as a consequence of what Jesus has done. And that's where chapters 4, 5, and 6 of the book of Ephesians have come in for us, because they help us to understand the difference, the practical difference, if you like, that those differences we've already described should make to us. What difference should it make to your life if you're confident and secure and at peace? What difference should it make if your lives have been transformed by Jesus Christ? And that's the question we're going to be answering this morning as we look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15, 16, and 17. There are three things that I want to say to you from those verses. One thing from each of those verses. Here's the first thing that we can learn. Live wisely. Live wisely. That's what we're called to do. You can see it very clearly, can't you, in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Paul, of course, isn't simply meaning you need to look where you're going so you don't trip over the curb. Walk here is an illustration to talk about the whole of life. He's saying, look carefully how you live your life on this journey that is ahead of all of us. Look carefully at that. And don't be unwise, but do that wisely. It's interesting, isn't it? As Paul thinks about this evil age, that's of course in verse 16, these evil days, he doesn't tell us necessarily a great deal of detail about the evil days. In fact, if you were here last time around, you might remember from verse 12, he says it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Paul doesn't want him to go into a great deal of detail about the exact problems that you and I face. Why not? Because what we need to concentrate on is not the problems that are external to us. What we need to concentrate on is ourselves. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look carefully how you walk. Don't worry about other people. Don't worry about the uncertain times. Don't worry about the threats or the division in that sense. Concentrate on yourself. Not concentrate on yourself in a selfish way, of course. I'll just try and get what I want. Not that. But concentrate on yourself in the sense that you can't control what happens with Brexit. Not even Boris Johnson can really control what happens with Brexit. You and I certainly can't. We can't control what happens to nuclear weapons. We can't control what happens with terrorists, whatever sort of terrorists they are. We can't control those things. But with God's help, who has given us the gift of self-control in Christ Jesus, we can control how we walk and whether we do that wisely or unwisely. One of the most anxious things that you can do is to attempt to control things that are out of your control. It's a recipe for anxiety because it's impossible to do. And therefore, if you want to avoid anxiety, we need to let go of the things that we can't control, and we need to focus on the things that with God's help, he calls us to control, like the way that we walk, and that we should do so wisely. It requires care, of course, to be able to do this. This is why Paul says, look carefully then how you walk. It's not something that comes easily to us necessarily. It's not something that can happen unless we are deliberate about it, as we'll see in a moment. It's in contrast, I think, to what Paul has been saying in the earlier verses. Think of verse 14, where he's talked about the sleeper. No, we're not to be asleep. We're to look carefully. We're to be deliberate and diligent. We're to be on our guard to a certain extent. And what he calls us to, more than anything, is living a life of wisdom. What is that? What does Paul mean when he says, walk carefully as wise? Well, he'll tell us elsewhere, particularly in the first letter to the Corinthians, that there is such a thing as spiritual wisdom that is quite different from the wisdom of this world. You and I will get all kinds of advice as we go through this world, some bad and some good. But the advice that we're to follow is not merely the advice of this world. It's not merely what this world happens at this moment to think is the right thing to do. Because one thing we have learned, isn't it, is that what the world thinks is wise constantly changes from one moment to the next, and we never quite know where we are. Whereas the wisdom of God is fixed and certain and sure. It's a real rock and a foundation in times of trouble. So the wisdom that we're to seek is not the wisdom of the world, but it's the wisdom of God. It's that spiritual wisdom. And I'm always encouraged, I've mentioned this many times, by the book of James. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all, without finding fault. You see, many of us don't feel particularly wise, do we? We feel as though sometimes we don't really know what's going on. We're not really sure what to do. We don't really know how to handle what the world throws at us. Many of us feel like that. And it's unsurprising in some ways. But the great encouragement from God is if we do feel like that, if we feel our weakness, if we feel our frailty, then we merely need diligently to go to the Lord and ask for wisdom, and he will give it. That wisdom, of course, as Paul again says in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, is a wisdom that is centered on the cross. In some ways, that's God's greatest display of wisdom. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians how Jews and Greeks, they look at the cross, people, in other words, who are not Christians, and it makes absolutely no sense to them. We still experience this today. The cross of Jesus Christ makes no sense to many billions of people all around the world. How can it be that the Son of God, the Divine One, can come on this world as a human being and then die this cruel death as if he was the worst criminal that ever lived? How does that make sense? And the world can't understand it. And there are many people who would say, well, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, but if you were to say to them, well, why do you think Jesus died? They wouldn't really be able to give you an answer, at least not an answer that had any meaning. But biblically, the cross is at the very heart of God's wisdom. Because that is the greatest example, as it were, of something that to every human being on the planet looked as though there was no wisdom in it at all. Even Jesus' own disciples, who had faithfully followed him for those 3 years, they thought that God's plan had gone terribly wrong. They had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, they say in Luke chapter 24. But those hopes, they felt, were now dashed because Jesus was dead. They couldn't see any wisdom in it at all. But of course, looking back, we're now able to see it was the most incredible event that ever happened in the whole history of the world. That Jesus Christ took on human flesh so that he could stand in the place and represent fallen humanity. So that he could live the life that we could never live. So that he could die the death that we deserve. And in so doing, rescued us from Satan, rescued us from hell, rescued us from guilt and shame and death itself. By taking our sins on his shoulders, by giving us the perfect life that he had lived in this great transaction. And the whole world has been transformed because of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where true wisdom finds its center. And if our wisdom, as it were, is not cross-centered, then it's not wisdom at all. It needs to go back to the cross. We need to understand things in the light of the cross. And of course, the scriptures also teach us, don't they, especially in the Old Testament, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Again, helping us to understand that this is not something that we generate on ourselves. It's not merely picking up whatever the world thinks is wise. But we look to the Lord. We fear him. That doesn't mean we're terrified of Jesus and of God and we shrink back in the corner from him. Not that. But we respect him and honor him and bow down before him, recognizing that he is what we are not. He is the uncreated being. He is the one who always has been and who always will be. He is the one who is everywhere and is all powerful and all glorious. And we fear him because he is great and majestic. But we do not fear him because he's cruel, because he's not cruel. We do not fear him because he's capricious, because he's not capricious. But we fear him all the more because he is love. Because we never see God's greatness any more than when we see him in his love. And it's his love that surpasses anything that we could hope for or dream of. It's his love that enables us to see just how majestic and glorious and holy and not like us he is. And we are not terrified of him, but we bow before him in worship. And that helps us to be wise, because fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in practice, of course, this means that a wise life is a life that is lived before God. A life that puts God first. A life that seeks after him. A life that therefore opens God's word to see what God has to say. A life that bows the knee before God in prayer to hear what God has to say and to know God's presence with us day by day and to confess our weakness and our need of his help. That's what a wise life is. Nothing dramatic about it. Nothing spectacular about it. It's simply a life lived in dependence on God. And that makes all the difference in the world. Because if you're trying to live a life dependent on yourself, you're doomed to make foolish decisions. You won't always have all the data. And therefore, you'll make judgments that are wrong. God, he's got all the data. And therefore, all of his judgments are right. Not only so, but if you seek to depend on yourself, you'll sometimes make the wrong judgments, even though you've got all the data, but because you yourself are flawed, sinful and weak. But not God, never ever, because he's perfect in every way. And therefore, a life that is lived wisely is a life lived in dependence on God. That's the first thing we can learn from verse 15. The second thing that we can learn from verse 15. The second thing we can learn now from verse 16 is that we need to live deliberately. We need to live deliberately. Paul says we need to make the best use of the time because the days were evil. And this requires living deliberately. What I mean by that is we've got to actually ask ourselves, what's the best thing that I can use this time that God has given me for? We're not just doing something out of habit or out of tradition. We're not just doing something because it feels right. Instead, what Paul is calling us to here is stepping back and saying, what's the best thing that I can do? And that requires quite a deliberate way of living and a deliberate way of working out God's purposes. It doesn't happen, in other words, by accident. We have to make a conscious choice to make the best use of our time. We have to make a conscious choice day by day, even hour by hour, what's the best thing that I could be doing right now? And this needs to work itself out in two ways. It requires, on the first part, a good deal of planning. If we just take each day at its time or take each hour at its time, we end up in a situation there where we're dependent on the whims of others. If somebody else turns up and or rings us up or sends them, and we just, oh, right, okay, that's turned up, I'll do that today, then we're living our lives entirely dependent on the whims of other people or the whims that whatever happens to happen. We can't afford to do that. The scriptures make it very clear to us that certain things need to take priority. Some of the things we've talked about already. We have to set aside time, therefore, for prayer. We have to set aside time for reading the scriptures. We have to set aside time for loving our neighbor as ourselves. We have to set aside time and plan for that. Because if we don't plan for that, then we'll never have time to do it. But at the same time, as well as being proactive in that sense and of planning things, we also need to be reactive. When Paul says here, making the best use of the time, some translations quite rightly say, translated as, we need to make the best use of the opportunity. Because the word time in the Greek of which Paul used can speak of a moment of time, a particular hour or day or something like that, but it can also talk of an opportune time, just the best time, the right time to do such and such a thing. And that will happen in your life and mine, that we've made our plans, and something will come along that we haven't expected and couldn't have foreseen, but it's a great opportunity. And we need to be in a position where we can take that opportunity. We can very often only do that if we're not significantly behind in the things that we do. And if we're always chasing our tail and we're always 2 weeks behind in our deadlines, and I'm afraid I speak from experience in large measure here, if that's us, then when an opportunity comes along, we might have to turn it down, because we're already behind. But if by God's grace he can help us to make wise choices about what we do, and of course, therefore, what we don't do, we may well find that we have the opportunity to serve in ways which otherwise we wouldn't have. In other words, what Paul is helping us to understand here, that we need to be both proactive and reactive in the way that we live our lives. But it's much more than that, of course. There's a huge spiritual dimension to this as well. There's a sense, very much as we've been speaking already, that we need to put God first. Let me read to you a fairly lengthy extract from a book by John Piper. The book's called Don't Waste Your Life. Some of you perhaps may have read it. But John Piper deals with this question of how we should live our lives and making the best use of the time that we have. Let me read this to you. In April 2000, Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards were killed in Cameroon, West Africa. Ruby was over 80. Single all her life, she'd poured out her life for one great thing: to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the poor, and the sick. Laura, on the other hand, was a widow, a medical doctor, pushing 80 years old herself and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. The brakes failed. The car went over a cliff, and they were both killed instantly. John Piper says, I asked my congregation, was that a tragedy? Two lives, he says, driven by one great passion, namely to be spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ, even 2 decades after most of their American counterparts had retired to throw away their lives on trifles. No, that is not a tragedy, he says. That is glory. Those lives were not wasted, and those lives were not lost, because whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And then he goes on to say this, I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. At first, Piper says, when he read it, he thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream. But it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life, before you give an account to your Creator, be this. Playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them, he says, before Christ. At the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells. That is a tragedy, Piper says. And people today, he adds, are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Make the best use of the time, Paul says, because the days are evil. The days are indeed evil. And as Paul says that, it reminds us of 3 things. It reminds us that because the days of evil, there is good work to be done. Therefore, it's important that we make good use of the time. The days are evil reminds us that it's hard to make good use of the time because there is opposition. The world would have us frivolously throw away the time that we have. The devil would love nothing more than that we would spend our time collecting shells or whatever it might be. And of course, the fact that the days are evil reminds us too that Jesus is coming back. And we don't know when that is, but we know that he's coming back to put everything right. And because he's coming back, and the Bible tells us to expect his coming soon, then therefore there is an urgency to this task of making the best use of the time. It's not just those who are old, therefore, who ought to be thinking, my time is coming to an end. We all ought to be thinking that way. We all ought to be living in the light of eternity. We need, therefore, to live deliberately. But we need to, thirdly and finally, to live Godwardly. I'm looking now at verse 17. Do not be foolish, Paul says, repeating really what he said in verse 15, but he adds to it this, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand what the will of the Lord is. We've tried to make this a theme as we've gone through the message, so I'll only spend a brief time on this final verse now, that we're to live Godwardly. I want to ask 2 questions very briefly. Firstly, how do we know what God's will is? And secondly, what actually is God's will for your life and for mine? So how do we know what God's will is? We've touched on this already briefly. We know what God's will is through his word. Even this morning, don't we? We've learned or been reminded at least that it's God's will that you look carefully how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. That's God's will for your life and mine. It's God's will that you make the best use of your time. It's God's will that you don't be foolish. It's God's will that you understand what the will of the Lord is. We know what God's will is by reading God's word, because this is where God reveals his will. It's why services like this, where there's preaching from God's word, are so important. It's why reading the Bible for ourselves day by day is so vital, so that we can understand what God's will is. It's the primary means, perhaps, by which God reveals his will to us. But we also can know God's will through prayer. Because as we come to the Lord through prayer, we might indeed find the Lord reinforcing things in our hearts. What God may say to us in our prayers will never, of course, contradict what the Bible says in any way. But there is that sense, isn't there, as the Holy Spirit indwells us, or the Holy Spirit comes alongside us. We seek guidance and help from the Spirit. And it's not as definitive or as clear, perhaps, as reading God's Word. But nonetheless, especially sometimes over time, we do have this sense, don't we, about God is guiding us through our lives by His Spirit as we pray. And those times of prayer can be very important to us. I know that Nathaniel and Anna too, as they've been thinking about what is the Lord doing, have spent a great deal of time in prayer and encouraged us to pray too, haven't they? That they might know what God's will for their lives is. And that, of course, builds on what's been said. What Nathaniel thinks the Lord's will for his life does not contradict what the Bible says. It amplifies what the Bible says. And so it should be for each of us, of course. So through God's Word, through prayer, but also through the church too, we can come to a better understanding of God's will. Because God has not allowed us to be on our own, but He's brought us together. There is wisdom in others that you may not find in yourself. And sometimes, therefore, talking things through with other believers is a very helpful way to help you to discern what God's will is. Now, that does not give any of us the right to tell anyone else what God's will for their lives is, if that isn't explicitly in the Word of God. I can say to you, look carefully then how you walk. I can say, that's God's will for your life. I can do that because that's what the Bible says. But I can't say, you need to give up this job and take that one. You need to move to this house away from that one. I can't do that. I don't have the authority to tell you what God's will is beyond the Scriptures. But you may perhaps find it helpful to talk through things like that with other believers who can encourage you in prayer. And the church, therefore, can help us to understand God's will. So those are three simple ways in which how we can know God's will. But what is God's will for you? Well, I've given you just some very simple examples already. Let me give you a few more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 tells you very, very straightforward. It's God's will that you be sanctified, made holy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18 says, it's God's will that you give thanks in all circumstances. In other words, the Bible is full of ways, very broadly speaking, in which we can know God's will. You see, many of us make the mistake of seeking God's specific will. What should I do right now about this job, about this course, about this family situation, about this problem? What should I do right now? And we want God's very specific will to be revealed to us somehow. Now, God in His goodness and mercy sometimes guides us in those ways through prayer, as we've described. But we would find, and I'm sure this has been your experience, that the more we know the will of God that He's already revealed in His Word, the easier we know how to respond when situations that are difficult arise. Sometimes it's almost as if we're praying to the Lord, Lord, tell me what to do. And the Lord is saying, I already have. If only you'd read it. But sometimes we despise God's general will because we want to know exactly God's specific will. But He reveals His specific will very often through His general will and through the providences in our lives. So as we come to an end then, we've seen that we need to live wisely and live deliberately and live Godwardly. We realize that we live in these evil days, days in which it's easy to panic, days in which it's easy to become anxious, days in which it's easy just to forget about it and live for ourselves and live for the moment. But what a tragedy it would be to fall into any of those traps. Instead, we can have confidence, even in uncertain times. We can have security, even in times of threat. We can have peace, even in times of division, which means, with God's help, as we live like this, we'll find that this is the greatest life that we could possibly live. And Jesus was not lying when He said that I have come, that you might have life, and have it to the full. And that's what this life looks like.